Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we are working on verses 46 and 47. All right, the local church is not only the classroom of Christianity, it is viewed as the household of God, and individual believers within that household are the slaves of God. And in this system, God has promoted one slave, me, to the chief steward position, and my job is to provide what you need so that you can do your job as God's slave. This involves equipping you for the work of the ministry through a consistent diet of sound teaching, so that you are growing spiritually, you are being challenged with the truth on a regular basis and forced to deal with the matters of the faith. And ultimately, this will result in mature believers, assuming the positive volition is there to make the adjustments and to do the things that are necessary. So this is why we are here. It is now time to make sure you are in fellowship, to make certain that the sin nature is put aside. It is the enemy of understanding and learning, particularly of doctrine anyway. And God the Holy Spirit has to be in the position of rulership. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and any other things you need to take care of, get those done so you are prepared to focus and concentrate. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of grace. We thank you for the fact that you have predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son, and that work is being accomplished in time through the consistent intake and application of Bible doctrine. We recognize that ultimately at the adoption of the body, we will be conformed to that image perfectly, and that ultimately then we will share in the great glory that he has for those that have diligently pursued his plan. We recognize that much of this entails suffering and various other factors in time, and thank you for the grace that you provide to get us through all the things that we face in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with an incident that occurs as Jesus is leaving Jericho. Again, the best solution, I think, to the discrepancy between Luke's account and Matthew and Mark's account is that there were two sites of Jericho, one a small, nondescript village, and the other a much bigger, more elaborate place where Herod maintained a palace, and these two were not, in fact, very far apart. That you could literally be on the outskirts of both of them probably at the same time. Just depending upon the situation. And that would account for why Luke says this happens when he's entering Jericho, and Mark and Matthew, who are the more direct witnesses, say that it is when he was leaving. So Luke, being a Gentile, would probably reference Jericho as the place that Herod had built. I mean, that was the name of it. But where Matthew and Mark were certainly Jewish, and would have been familiar with the history of Jericho from their Old Testament, and would have known that where that site was. But they come into town. Again, they're traveling on a Saturday, so they probably have not traveled too terribly far. One of the things we don't know is how much Jesus observed the scribal prohibitions and the Pharisaic prohibitions against how far one could travel on a Sabbath before it constituted work. My suspicion is he didn't care. That it was like many of those other things that they accused him of not doing by ignoring the traditions of the elders. And however long he traveled, one thing he would not want to have given offense, obviously, to other people out there. But there were many other travelers moving at that time. And so there may have been, I didn't research it, but it wouldn't shock me if they had made some sort of caveat to the travel prohibition that if it was a feast time, all bets were off. But we don't know for sure. And so, but they're traveling, and as we're going to find out, he goes into Jericho. And actually, and I didn't point this out last night, but if you look in Luke chapter 19, he entered Jericho and was passing through. This incident with Zacchaeus actually occurs while they're in town. And so Luke doesn't put this, and again, one of the things you note here is that obviously sometimes they're not putting these things even in the chronological order in which they happen. I mean, there's a general chronological flow to the book, but everything doesn't have to happen or be recorded, certainly in strict chronology. So that incident there in 19:1, that with Zacchaeus, he stays, and that probably stays at his house that evening, in fact. And so then now he's leaving town. This would have been the next day with his disciples and a large crowd. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Actually, I take it back. It wouldn't have been the next day. It would have been that very same day, because they would have viewed him coming out of ancient Jericho, and Luke views him as going into modern Jericho, or what would have been modern Jericho then. So anyway, there's this blind beggar there named Bartimaeus, which is just simply an Aramaic name that means the son of Timaeus. And Mark includes that for his Roman readers. He's writing largely to a Gentile audience. So he explains these things a little better. And it's unusual here, as we did point out, it's unusual for anybody in these miracles to be mentioned by name. So the suggestion is that this guy became a somebody in the church over the course of his life. He was sitting by the road, and when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And we know from Mark's account, or Matthew's account, that there were actually two men here that were crying out and screaming. But the one that's mentioned, again, Mark tends to focus on the more prominent person. And it appears that he did that with the demoniac back in chapter 5, because he was the one who apparently was the only one that made the salvation adjustment. And Bartimaeus is mentioned here because, again, the history suggests that he was a person whose name they would have known. But anyway, just because there's two of them doesn't mean Mark has to record there's two of them. It's just that he seems to record only the more prominent of the two. So we were some ways into this here. I think about point 41, I think we stopped. There is little doubt that Jesus' fame now tended to precede him. Since his reputation as a healer, exorcist, miracle worker, and religious radical had spread far beyond Galilee. Now, most of his public ministry was in Galilee. Now, we know there were some sections there where he went out of Galilee up to the north, up there into Herod Philip's territory, up around Caesarea Philippi. The second feeding occurred probably just outside the territory of Israel, just as did the first feeding of the 5,000. Second feeding was a little less, I think. So, but most of his ministry's been up in Galilee, so these people in this part of Israel have not seen him to speak of, and certainly have heard a lot about him. So anytime if he was coming, and they seemed to know he was coming, people seemed to know who he was. This has spread, and they're anxious to see him, probably. Now, again, they may not be any more interested or positive than anybody else was, but it's, you know, just something to see. And particularly if there's this element of a circus-type, entertainment-type value that comes out of these miracles and healings that keep people stoked. Well, 42, since it is fairly obvious that Jesus had not frequented these regions in the south and east, this would have been the first opportunity that these people had to see him. Thus, one can imagine the excitement of anyone that thought Jesus might cure him of his affliction. 43, both Matthew and Mark used the verb crazo. That means that's the one they've translated, began to cry out. He was crying out, and again, they tend to... in this case, it is actually begin. They didn't just treat it like it was ingressive. You actually have the verb to begin something here with the complementary infinitive with it. But Luke uses the verb boao to describe what the two men did. 44 Thayer notes that in classic Greek usage, boao meant to cry out as a manifestation of some strong feeling or emotion, while krazo meant to cry out harshly with a scream of an inarticulate and brutish nature. So the point of the krazo verb is that it's the loud noise. Whether it's articulate or intelligent is not the point of it. And boao has some idea, too, of crying out because you need help. That it's a plea for help. I mean, both of them can be used in that way, but boao more often is. 45, there is little doubt from the reaction of the crowd that they viewed this as nothing more than the screams of someone to be ignored. While Jesus was sensitive to the passion, urgency, and excitement in the man's cries. And he's got one big advantage that the crowd doesn't have. He can read people. He knows where the positive volition is. He's learned by now, certainly, that every day God had a plan for his life. To get up and to be a specific place at a specific time even. And the same is true for us. Obviously, that there are, in many cases, our niche is somewhat fixed. Like if you have a job, I mean, you have to keep pretty regular hours, otherwise they fire you. So some of our time, we know where we have to be and all of that ahead of time. Because we know what God wants. Okay, I want you to make a living. That's a part of my will for your life, is to work and support yourself. That's taught clearly throughout the scriptures. Then there's those other times where we don't know exactly where we're supposed to be or what we're supposed to do. And that's why I make that a matter of prayer all the time, that God will have me in the right place at the right time. I started praying this years back, really when I started thinking about it in terms of teaching first, that I'd be in the right place in the scriptures at the right time for whatever the congregation happens to need at that given point. And then I realized, well, I needed that just as badly as the congregation did. So I expanded it to include being in the right place at the right time. If God's got a blessing he wants me to have, I want to be there. If he's got a task I need to perform, need to be there in fellowship, ready to go. And so God, we call this his providential leading, because we don't know specifically in advance what all he has for us. But Jesus has learned through walking his life every day in the same fashion, that God's timing is always right, it's always perfect, and he encounters these people right when he's supposed to. Well, 46, he addresses his cries for aid to the son of David, which is the only time in Mark that Jesus was addressed by this messianic title. And while it is practically equivalent to the term Christos, Christ or Messiah, it had far more royal and nationalistic overtones than Christ did. When they start referencing David, the son of David, there was some understanding in the Jewish culture that the son of David was going to be a title for Messiah. They got that. But then when they're looking son of David, they're thinking earthly throne and earthly kingdom, just like David's. And, of course, Solomon's who followed him. So this title, and typically Jesus did not allow the disciples, we've seen that on a couple of occasions, that they were not to tell people he was the Messiah. They weren't to use that language of him. He always referred to himself as the Son of Man. Well, here, Son of David really kicks it up a notch in terms of nationalism. 47, David was the greatest king of ancient Israel. One could argue that Solomon was greater because he was more wealthy and enjoyed more peace, but David did a lot of things that Solomon didn't do. And in fact, Solomon would not have enjoyed his niche nearly as much had it not been for his father David. Because David subdued all of Israel's enemies, and he had peace on every side when he took office. And so, but the way they viewed it, David was the greatest. His reign, that should be his reign. I think I went British there for a minute. His reign was characterized by uniting the tribes into one nation, securing undisputed possession of the country and domination over his enemies. 48, during David's reign, the whole government rested on a religious basis, and the will of God was generally viewed as the law for Israel. And 49, however, by the time of Christ, Israel was and had been ruled by foreign powers. This began in 721 BC for the 10 northern tribes under Assyria, It finally came down in Judea in 586 BC when the Babylonians went in and sacked the temple and the city. And then it continued under the Medo-Persians, under which a restoration was effected. And that's recorded in books like Ezra and Nehemiah. And that deals with that time and the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Then after the Medo-Persians, of course, Alexander shows up and decides to conquer the world. And the Jews, you know, fell under his reign. And they remained there as that territory was split off. They remained under the reign of the Seleucid dynasty. That was when you run into Antiochus Epiphanes during the intertestamental period. And then finally, of course, Rome. And they've been dominated literally for 700 years. They've been under the authority of one foreign power after another. And that's what's so ironic when they tried to tell Jesus, we are free. What? And they weren't free because of that, but also they weren't free because Jesus was dealing with them about the sin nature, and they certainly weren't free of that one. So, however, by the time of Christ, they'd been ruled by foreign powers. Again, some 700 years. And the rights of the royal Davidic family were not recognized. And the ruler of the Jews was an appointee of Rome. Well, you can imagine how a country would chafe under this. Where they didn't really have the royal house of David really didn't have any rights any longer. Because Rome had the rights. And Pilate served there. Ruled that area at the request of Caesar and continued to do so until such time as he displeased him, and then he was booted. He's an appointee of Rome. They don't like this. They want their own king. And then there's other factors going on with this as well, too, and that is that gets into the priesthood, that the priesthood was no longer really theirs either. It was appointed by, the high priest had to be accepted by the leader, Pilate, and had to stay in good with the Romans. And so this became an office that was often up for sale even. Now, Caiaphas occupied the office for a while. And in fact, the family of Annas, he was Caiaphas' father-in-law, the family of Annas dominated the high priesthood. Well, the Jews hated these people. Because number one, they were Sadducees. They were religious nothings in one sense. They didn't really have any formal theology that we can hardly point to. They were very rich and they were very secretive, and they liked life at the top. And they lived off of the temple, and they didn't want anybody to mess with that because they really had a cash cow. Well, the Jews are chafing under all of this, and so what are they looking for? They're looking for someone to come in and set this all right. Well, guess who they've got in mind? That's clean up everything, throw Rome off, and that's their Messiah. And that's not, of course, the purpose of the first Advent. But that's not what they think. Well, 50, the genealogies of Matthew and Luke are designed to provide proof of Jesus' right to the throne of David. As the greater son of David, he will restore Israel to the glory, and far more, that reached its zenith under David. And when you look in Matthew, Matthew starts off, in fact, his book with the genealogy first. And I don't want to read all of this, but essentially, he starts with Abraham. And it's pretty clear here that he's selective in his genealogy. But his genealogy is accurate. There are people that are not in it that should be, but that's fine. You don't have to have everybody in the genealogy for it to be accurate. You may just want to focus on the one real specific person that actually was somebody during that time. So he traces it from Abraham through David, down through Solomon, and then on down. Jacob, verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And so he traces the lineage from Abraham to Mary. Well, obviously Abraham, he was circa 1800 BC, and now here we are 1800 years later. Well, it's pretty evident that the genealogy can't be fully complete because you've only got 42 generations mentioned in a period of 1800 years. Well, that makes for some awfully long generations. really long ones. So, but at any rate, so you've got there that one, and then in Luke 3:23 is where his starts. Now, he does not start with the genealogy quote right at the outset of his book, but puts it in where the public ministry of Christ is to start. And when he began his ministry, verse 23, Jesus was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. And then he traces him all the way back here. Now, and obviously, I didn't count how many generations he's got here, but he traces it all the way back to Adam. Well, that's 4,000 B.C. approximately. So obviously, these genealogies are not designed to be complete, and the names they've got in them are there at the choice of the author, and also God the Holy Spirit, of course. Well, A, the Jews kept extensive genealogies, which served generally as a record of a family's descendants, but which were also used for practical and legal purposes to establish a person's heritage, their inheritance, their legitimacy, and their rights. B, the genealogy in Matthew is that of Joseph, his stepfather, while the genealogy in Luke is that of Mary, his mother. And C, it is critical that Jesus' humanity be descended from David, since this not only links him to the human race, it's even more important that he's human. But he's got to be a human from the Davidic line, but also to the divinely ordained Davidic monarchy and the eternal, unconditional Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, and again, under the Davidic covenant, they were promised, here, 2 Samuel 7, 4. And this gives the promise to, starts out with giving it to Nathan, the Lord, then the night in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. But again, go to my servant and say to my servant David. And this is what, and part of this message is that, one, you're not going to build me a temple. You're not going to do it. I don't want you building me a temple. I know you want to, but I don't want you to. I want your son to do it. And he basically tells him, when your days are complete in verse 12, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, the Jews looked at all of this as all these promises, and rightly, they're right on one level, they are unconditional. There's nothing attached to them that God has to do or that David had to do prior to doing these things. That these are unconditional promises. And so they came to believe that essentially Jerusalem and the temple could never be violated. It just couldn't happen. Well, their history should have told them that wasn't true, but they still didn't get it. And they kind of looked at the temple and all of that and the Davidic monarchy as something that was just guaranteed to them, and that nothing would ever mess with this. Well, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. But then he tells him, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. And so in accordance with all these words and all this, he essentially tells him this stuff. So, Jesus would have been disqualified from sitting on the throne of David if he was an actual descendant of Joseph. Had he been Joseph's real son, he wouldn't have been able to, he would not be have the rights of, as Messiah, since Joseph's line was disqualified under the curse of Jeconiah. Jeremiah 22 sets that forth for us. Jeremiah 22:24 through 30. As I live, and he goes by two names here, Jeconiah and Coniah. They're both the same people. It's the same guy. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over to the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, even into the hands whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. Really nice upbeat message, you know, for a king to hear. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land they have not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. And so the point of this is that in Joseph's genealogy, if he's a real descendant of Joseph, he can't be Messiah. And so all of these little subtle things that people, you know, maybe don't think about all come to pass. And how did Jesus orchestrate this? Well, you can't pick your descendant, your ancestors. So there's nothing you could do about any of that. Here, and when you look in that genealogy, of course, of Matthew, that is as Joseph, you'll see, I believe that guy's name is in there. I didn't double check it, but I'm pretty sure his name is in there in Matthew 1. Yep, he's in there in verse 12. 11 and 12. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And then he traces it through Jeconiah, and then this comes down to Joseph. And so, well, 51, there was a strand of Hebrew tradition which was expressed by Josephus that the son of David, Solomon, had tremendous powers of healing and exorcism. Now, again, whether that's Jewish tradition or lore, did he or did he not, there's nothing in the Bible that says he did. But this is kind of how they think. And you can see when they start calling him son of David, that their thinking is tending towards this reasoning, this line of thought. Well, 52, additionally, the Old Testament pseudepigrapha means false writings. I mean, they're not inspired. There's just a bunch of writings that popped up and attempt to pass themselves off as being the Word of God when in fact they're not. And so this contains the thought that the Son of David was the same as the Messiah who would provide deliverance for Israel from her foreign oppressors. And that's actually in a book called The Psalms of Solomon. Again, not canonical. But what it does tell us is that this was the... It gives us some idea about the thinking of the Jews on these matters. So 53, thus the man was appealing to the one he believed to be the greater son of David, who likewise had the power to make him whole. 54, although the apostles believed Jesus to be the Messiah, he had instructed them not to verbalize that information to other people outside the group. And we've seen that on a number of occasions in Mark, not only to the disciples and the apostles, but also to those he had healed. He would tell them, be quiet, don't tell anybody about what I've done here, and don't tell anybody who I am. Now, they didn't necessarily do it, as we noticed. Some of them went out and were immediately disobedient. And the more they told, you know, he told them to shut up, the more they shared it. Well, Jesus doesn't want, why doesn't he want others? He doesn't want people looking at him the way the Jews were looking for Messiah. He recognizes there's something far different afoot here than what they think and what's actually going to happen. So 55, thus it is very surprising to find someone outside the group applying a messianic title to Jesus, no matter what his thinking or motives may have been. This is also to be contrasted with his basic name, Jesus of Nazareth, that the crowd applies to him. See, they don't buy in, the majority of the crowd does not appear to buy into this Son of David title. When they heard, you know, they would tell him it's Jesus the Nazarene. Nobody said anything about the Son of David or Messiah or anything else. They just identified him by his name. And that we've seen. Well, 56, perhaps Bartimaeus is simply attempting to flatter Jesus with the messianic title in order to gain his attention. However, it seems more likely, at least to my estimation, from reading this and what happens, that he had come to his own conclusions about Jesus based on what he had heard and knew doctrinally. Now, could a person not be expected at some level to figure out that Jesus was the Messiah? And the answer is, of course they could have. That's why that whole generation is judged so guilty and so harshly. They could have. He presented all the credentials of Messiah. He did everything that he was supposed to do. He was born in Bethlehem, just like he was supposed to be. He presented his credentials under his genealogy. These justified his messiahship. John the Baptist bore witness to him. And so, but this is not what they're looking for. They're not looking for the Messiah, as we're going to see coming up here in the next chapter. They're not looking for someone coming in riding gentle and humble on a colt of a donkey. They're looking for a conquering king to come riding in on a white stallion and set Israel free. But I think this guy had heard about Jesus, had figured these things out. And if you're blind, you probably have a lot of time to sit around and think. I mean, and this may have been his blindness, may have been what actually got him saved at some level. I mean, we don't know. But I mean, I would certainly presume that you've got plenty of time. You're certainly lacking visual distractions. And so I think this guy had made this decision, and he figured out Jesus was the Messiah and the son of David. And so I think he applies it to him because he's being serious, and this is what he truly believes. I don't think he's trying to flatter him. I think he really believes this. Which is ironic because his own disciples don't necessarily believe it. Well, they believe it, but they've got their own little spin on it, as we know. Well, 57, it would seem also that some of the 70 Jesus had sent out would have come to Jericho ahead of him. And these two blind men would have been familiar with the fact that Jesus was on his way. We know that during this period of the ministry, that he had sent out these 70 ahead of him every time he was going somewhere. He'd send them out into the towns which he knew he was going to visit. So he knew right where he sent them. And so word probably had come down the pike by now that Jesus was coming. So this guy's probably getting pretty stoked. He's thinking, hey, maybe I'll get mine. Luke 10, 1 and 9 talks about when he sent out the 70. And that was during this final sort of probably 3 or 4 month period of his ministry when he's, again, working primarily in Samaria, northern Judea, and Perea. So 59, this is a good example, 58 here, I guess we are. It would also seem evident that those that came to Jericho had not healed the blind men by this time. And they recognized this might be their only chance to gain their sight. So, because we know the 70, and I didn't look at them, but if you look at Luke 10 there, about the 70, they come back rejoicing and carrying on about how great everything was going, and particularly their authority over the demons. And so they really like that. But he told them, don't be rejoicing just in this. So they obviously encountered a good deal of success as well in their ministries. As he sent them out there, I believe, two by two. So 59, this is a good example of the reality that God knows where the positive volition exists. And he makes every provision so these men can have a personal interaction with Jesus that will result in their healing. John 6:37, that's just basically a verse that essentially points out what Jesus knew and articulated. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will absolutely never cast out. And so Jesus is aware of the fact. Jesus didn't labor under any sort of fundamentalist delusion that he was here to save the world. He knew he was here to save the world. But literally, he just had to do it one person at a time. And he had to be sensitive to the will of God and figure out, is this one of those God has given to me? And Jesus has to be aware of these types of things and think in this fashion. So, again, he knows where the positive volition is. This is something we don't know, so therefore we are fishers of men. We fish with bait. Our bait is the truth. And if they don't respond to the truth, well, there isn't a whole lot you can do for them. Because that ultimately is the name of the game. And 60, how either of these men had become blind is not mentioned, nor is it particularly relevant. The fact is that these men were in a hopeless situation, which could only be remedied by the power of God. In 61, their request for mercy is essentially a call for Jesus to exercise compassion and his healing power to restore the sight of these two blind men. In 62, his cry for mercy from Jesus expressed the sort of attitude of trust, humility, and dependence that Jesus had been seeking to instill into the apostles. Note that there is no entitlement attitude like the apostles had. We're just kings in waiting, la, 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 give us ours. He's not this way. This guy doesn't approach Jesus with that attitude. There's certainly no indication he did. Nor does he make any claims on Jesus other than a humble cry for an act of compassion. And that's all he brings. He doesn't attempt to impress Jesus or snow him or anything, I don't think. I think he's very sincere in this. And in fact, he forms, again, here, the real counterpoint, the real foil to the rich young ruler. Because he does just the opposite of what the rich young ruler does. They both come to Jesus. One of them walks away dejected. The other walks away as a disciple. And so there's no doubt in my mind. I mean, Mark has juxtaposed these stories in this chapter the way he has for that purpose. So 63, there is little doubt that the humble faith the man expressed here is designed to be contrasted with the self-assured attitude expressed by the rich young ruler and the entitled attitude of the apostles. And Jesus, basically put the rich young ruler in his place. First, he cuts him off at the pockets with this, don't call me good. Why are you calling me good? There's only really one person that's good, and that's God. So, obviously the next logical question would be, are you calling me God? Because he wasn't. He didn't believe him to be God by any stretch. Whatever he believed about him, he didn't believe that. And so he comes up. He's very cocksure of himself, really. He thinks he's got it all together at some level. But there's just one little thing maybe Jesus can tell him that'll just really put the icing on the cake. And you look at this blind guy, and what's he do? Nothing. He doesn't come up. He doesn't try to impress Jesus. He doesn't do any of this stuff. He just cries out for help. And sometimes that's all you can do as a believer. Yeah, you may not even be able to articulate. That's one of the promises we have there in, I think it's in Romans 8, where when we don't know exactly what to pray or how to pray or really what we even need to do, the Holy Spirit takes these prayers, imperfect as we may be, and gets the intent of them and polishes them up and presents them to God because he knows what the will of God is in these matters. And so we have that. So, but that's just a regular feature of your prayer life. And sometimes that's all you can do. That's all this guy can do. Call out for help. If Jesus doesn't respond, well, what's he going to do? He's going to sit there and remain blind. That's what he's going to do. But, as we'll see, he didn't. In 64, further, this title here, the Son of Man title now, will assume a more prominent place in the narrative, which will escalate the conflict between the religious establishment and Jesus, who was already viewed as a threat to national security. By national security, I mean a threat to the temple and a threat to Israel as they saw it. Mark 11:10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna. Now this is when they greet Jesus as he's coming into the city. There's a significant crowd of people that come out of the city because they hear he's coming. And then there are those traveling with him. And my suspicion is, as Jesus makes his trip, say, from Jericho, the first thing he's going to encounter, it appears that Bethany was on, say, the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And so that would be the first city they would come to. And then if you went across the summit and started down, Bethphage set on the other side. And then as you would go on down, then you went down through the Valley of Kidron on into Jerusalem. And so as they're going, I think the crowd with him is swelling because they're picking up people as they go as well. So this is going to be a pretty massive crowd by the time Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And those who went in front of him in verse 9 and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. And this probably was chanted sort of in a round, like in a musical round. They would start out. There's pretty clearly a structure to it, what they're shouting here. Well, also chapter 12, verses 35 through 30. Now you got the people outside. Now they've taken up this Son of David theme. And they're hollering this outside the gates of Jerusalem. Mark 12, 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? And David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. So David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? Oh, good theological questions. Well, the only way he could do this would be the God-man. That's the only way he could do it. If he's going to be David's son, he's got to be human. If David calls him Lord, he's got to be deity. Oh, let's see, you put humanity and deity together, you have the God-man, and that's exactly what you have. Also, John 11, 45 through 48. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went into the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And therefore, the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And that would have been the fear of the religious establishment, was that if this Son of Man thing gets out of hand, not is he really the Son of Man or the Son of David, but if this Son of David thing gets out of hand, the Romans are going to crush us. And if they crush us, we're going to lose all the loot we're making in the temple, and we're going to lose our places of power and prestige and authority and wealth over all the people that we have. Well, the quickest way, I guarantee you, the quickest way to get to people is go after their pocketbook. That will get a response from them, usually quick. And they saw Jesus as a threat to their security, not so much nationally, as that the Romans would come in and crush them. And they didn't want that. And so one of the things that becomes pretty evident, Annas and Caiaphas were pretty master politicians. They had kept Pilate happy for quite a while and had enjoyed, you know, a pretty substantial length, again, of time where that family dominated the high priesthood. As we're going to see, they're worried about this because if this Son of David thing gets carried away and they get into this messianic nationalism, this could really create problems for us. So here is the first place that we actually have this thought introduced, though, and we will see that this is going to become a problem for them. And I think this Son of David thing was really what the Sadducees really, really feared. Well, now verse 48, many were sternly telling him to be quiet. It was probably like, shut up. They like soften it down. And is chi here not translated? The verb here, imperfect active indicative of epitimao. Again, the imperfect, epitimao. The imperfect expresses continuous action, or at least iterative action in past time, but it goes on more than once. So this is the very tense you would want to use here. 29 times this word is used. It means to express strong disapproval. To censure, to rebuke, or to strongly admonish. And the best thing they've got here is sternly telling him. So you've got him is autos, to him, it's a dative, and that's to Bartimaeus. Many is polus, P-O-L-U-S. We're telling him that. And then here you have hina, which is very often used rather than hati in these verbs that have some idea of command to them. I picked up on this, that hina seems to be the preferred Greek construction following these types of verbs. So, but hina with the subjunctive is normally used to express purpose, which that is their, I mean, obviously they're expressing purpose They're letting you know what they think when they tell you, shut up. Their purpose was to shut him up. But it also expresses the content of what they were saying. They were saying, hina, that, and then you got the verb siopao. S-I-O-P-A-O. Siopao means to 10 times to refrain from speaking. And essentially they've softened it down here because sometimes the Bible translators want to make this a little nicer than it was. I mean, they were telling him, shut up, shut up, shut up. And they were probably not doing it in a very kind, nice way. How do you nicely tell someone to shut up? Because they're probably screaming over him now, shut up. You're bothering Jesus. So now they're all screaming at each other, you know. Well, this is a mess. So they were telling him to shut up. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Adversative conjunction here, the mild adversative, duh. The more, rather, you got the more here, you got a dative neuter singular of polis. And when it's a neuter, it's dealing with things, not people. So the idea here is the more, and then you've got this adverb, the comparative adverb of malon. Rather, or all the more, is how you would translate it. But the more, rather, he was crying out or screaming. So that he wasn't paying attention then. He was not going to be deterred here, and the crowd telling him to be quiet didn't bother him at all. Crodzo is the verb again, imperfect, active, indicative, because this went on for a period. That's why the imperfect. Son of David, huios of David, have mercy, eleo, E-L-E-E-O. That means to have compassion, pity, or mercy on me. Pity me, literally. That's an accusative of the pronoun ego. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And is Kai here. Jesus stopped is actually having, you got an aorist active participle of histemi, which just means to stand. But clearly that's, you know, if you're walking and you're standing, you've stopped. So that's pretty easy to figure out. So it's an aorist participle after Jesus had stopped, we might say. After Jesus had stood still, the Jesus, definite article with the proper name, he said, ipon, aorist indicative, actually the form of lego, call him here. Phoneo first means to make a sound, P-H-O-N-E-O. But it came to be as one of the ways it was used was to make a noise to summon somebody, to call him. So call the blind one. Call him here. Call him is Bartimaeus, accusative of Altas. And Kai, so they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he is calling for you. Now why he didn't get up to scream, I don't know. But they record, Mark records, he was still sitting down. So you figure he might make himself more visible, but he doesn't. And Kai, they summoned, phoneo again, the blind man, definite article with tuphlos, T-U-P-H-L-O-S. The blind one, the blind man, saying, present active participle, by saying to him, dative of altas, take courage. Here is the verb tharseo, present active imperative, T-H-A-R-S-E-O. 7 times, this means to take heart, to be courageous, even has the idea of cheer up, stand up. Take courage, stand up, another imperative, present active imperative of egiro. That means to arise or stand up, E-G-E-I-R-O. He is calling you. A present active indicative here, third person singular of phoneo, summoning or calling. You, accusative of su. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Duh is a weak adversative here, not translated. Probably would be better off then, maybe, because he's using here, I think, to show a sequence. Then he, you just actually have the definite article, nominative masculine singular. And then you've got an aorist active participle, apobalo, A-P-O-B-A-L-L-O. 2 times, this means to get rid of something, to throw it off. cast it away. Actually, balo means to cast or throw, and apo means away from. So casting off or throwing aside, after he threw aside his cloak, himation, the definite article here, with H-I-M-A-T-I-O-N. Himation, the garment or cloak, and this was his outer garment. It's springtime, we know. I mean, one good thing, we can place the time of year. And so it could have been cool that morning. I mean, he may naturally have just sat around with his outer cloak on because he was out in public. And many people did wear outer garments in public, and but they had the inner garments they wore, you know, under their cloak. Well, throwing aside, after he threw off his cloak, his is the genitive of altos, the blind man's, he jumped up and came to Jesus. On apedao is the verb, A-N-A-P-E-D-A-O. On apedao, one time, this is only used here, it means to leap up or to spring to one's feet. So he clearly is in good enough shape. He didn't waste any time getting up once he found out he'd been called. After he jumped up, after he threw off his garment, and this is an aorist participle also, after he jumped up, then you have an aorist active indicative. He came, erkomai, the simple verb, to Jesus. And we will just, I've got about 5 minutes, but I'm not going to dive into this tonight. We'll just start this fresh Sunday morning. We got the exegesis out of the way, so we'll just do this Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.